Well, it'd be a great help as we look at Mark's Gospel to have those words open in front of you. So do please keep the passage open. It's page 1003, Mark chapter 2, page 1003. And as we come to look at God's word together, let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God and that you haven't left us in the dark. Thank you for revealing yourself primarily through Jesus. And thank you for the word written down about him in this, your reliable word, the Bible. Help us to understand it now and help us apply it to us so that our lives reflect your glory. For your name's sake, amen. Well, the world is full of people, isn't it, who claim to be able to meet our biggest need. So some would say that our biggest need is to get fit. It's probably my biggest need. Enter the personal trainer who claims to be able to meet that need. Others would say that our biggest need is to lose weight. Well, enter the Atkins Corporation who claim that their diet is the cure-all for obesity. Still others would say our biggest need is to be financially secure. Well, enter the financial advisor who claims to be able to sort it all out for you. Still others would say that our biggest need is to discover our inner self. Well, enter the mystics of the New Age who claim to be able to meet that need. But just what is our biggest need? And more important than that, when we know what our biggest need is, who can meet that need? Who has the authority to meet that need? Well, in our passage this evening, Jesus has an encounter with a man. And through that encounter, we learn the answer to both of these questions. So let's look at that passage now. So transport yourselves back, if you would, to first century Israel. And we find ourselves in a medium-sized town on the northwest bank of the Sea of Galilee, and it's called Capernaum. But something strange is happening in this town, isn't it? The streets are deserted. No one seems to be working. No children seem to be playing. What's going on? Well, as you walk up one dusty road, you see where all these people have gone to. You come across a fairly ordinary-looking house, but this house is absolutely packed full of people. In fact, as verse 2 says, there are so many people that they're just spilling onto the road outside. And what's the cause of all this commotion? Well, it's a preacher, isn't it, verse 2? It's a preacher. It's not a rock star. It's not royalty. It's not some leading Jewish politician. No, it's a preacher. But this is no ordinary preacher. This is Jesus. And Jesus has already got himself quite a reputation. Jesus has been driving out evil spirits. Jesus has been healing the sick. Jesus has been making the unclean clean. And Jesus has been shaking up the teaching in the synagogue. And you can almost imagine the crowds thinking, what on earth is he going to do next? They'll be hanging on his every word. But there's a group of people in the crowd who know exactly what they want Jesus to do next. Because those people have brought with them a friend. In fact, they've carried him there on a mat. Because their friend is paralyzed. But these friends have a problem, don't they? They can't get to Jesus. It's impossible. The crowds are just too big. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on the London Underground in rush hour. I used to live in London, and it's not a very pleasant experience. I remember once, it was an absolutely packed tube, and I had a seat, amazingly. So I was sitting down with this huge mass of people jammed, packed together in the carriage. And my train came into the station that I wanted to get out of. And I realised that my seat was probably positioned the furthest away from any door possible. And in between me and the door was this huge mass of humanity. And they were jam-packed solidly in. So, you know, somebody's head was up somebody else's armpit and somebody's elbow was in their stomach. And the people at the door, their face was sort of pushed against the glass. It was really horrible. And it took, I think, all the energy I could muster, all the stealth, lots of excuse me's, lots of sort of treading on people's toes to squeeze through the crowd to get to the door before it closed. Now, that was when I was travelling on my own. But the friends in this passage were carrying a man on a mat. There was absolutely no way they were going to be able to squeeze through the crowds. So they abandoned plan A and went for plan B. They decided to do a bit of DIY, Of course, it wasn't do it yourself, it was destroy it yourself. They decided to climb up onto the roof and make an opening. And through that hole, they lowered their friend. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? The crowd sort of gazing at this guy hovering in the air, being precariously lowered to the ground in front of Jesus. You can imagine the owner of the house wondering if his household insurance was going to cover the damage. And you can imagine the friends hoping beyond hope that Jesus was going to cure their mate. And Jesus? Well, he looks at the paralytic and tells him to pick up his mat and walk. Well, no, that's wrong, though, isn't it? Jesus doesn't tell the man to pick up his mat and walk, not yet at least. Look at verse 5. Jesus looks at the man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, just what does Jesus think he's doing? It's pretty easy to miss the shock value of these words, I think. Maybe many of us have read this passage a few times before. Perhaps heard it at Sunday school. Perhaps you've had it read to you many times. And these words can just miss their shock value, can't they? Well, let me give you a modern-day parallel that hopefully will hammer it home. I work as a doctor at the John Radcliffe, and imagine if I was on call one day, and the ward rings me up and says, "You better come in, there's somebody very sick on the ward." So I rush in, just like ER, and run up the stairs. I wish it was. And run up the stairs to find this critically ill patient lying there, struggling for breath. What should I do? Well, I should perhaps give him some fluids, antibiotics, you know, get everything going. What if instead I just reached over him, put my hand on his head and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? Would it be outrageous, wouldn't it? I'd probably be struck off, and quite rightly so. Here is a guy who's dying, and unless I act, he's going to slip away. But you see, Jesus is doing a pretty similar thing, isn't he? See, lying in front of Jesus is a paralytic. He has blindingly obvious physical needs. He can't walk. He can't earn a living. He probably can't even control when he goes to the toilet. And here's Jesus, who's already shown in Mark's gospel that he has the power to heal the sick. But what does he do? Well, he ignores the physical need, and instead he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What good is that? Why does Jesus do it? Well, this gives us the answer to the first question, doesn't it? What's our biggest need? Well, our biggest need, according to Jesus, is forgiveness of sins. Our biggest need is forgiveness of sins. You see, that's why these words of Jesus are so important. It's not that Jesus can't see the physical need of this man. I mean, it's obvious to everyone, isn't it? He's paralyzed. Of course he can see it, but he can see past it to this man's biggest need, forgiveness of sin. Now, sin's a bit of a funny word. It's a bit technical, isn't it? It just means rebellion against God. But why is it so important to have this rebellion forgiven? Why is this our biggest need? Well, to understand that, we need to know what Jesus has been teaching so far. So just have a quick look at chapter 1, verse 15. These are the first words that Jesus speaks in Mark's gospel. They're, if you like, the essence of his teaching. They're the headline that he wants everyone to hear. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The kingdom of God is near. Now, the kingdom of God just means the place where God rules. It's a bit like the kingdom of Queen Elizabeth is the UK. That's where she rules. Well, the kingdom of God is where God rules through his chosen king, Jesus. And that kingdom, says Jesus, is coming. And what's more, we'd better be a part of it. Why? Well, because this kingdom will be amazing and wonderful. And you see, Jesus demonstrates this in chapter 1. There will be no disease in this kingdom. Jesus heals the sick. There will be no evil in this kingdom. Jesus casts out evil spirits. There will be perfect knowledge of God in this kingdom. Jesus teaches with authority. Great, it's going to be a wonderful kingdom. So what's the problem? Surely we're all going to get in. Well, no, that's the crunch, isn't it? We're not, because the problem is our sin, our rebellion against God. You see, if we're rebelling against God when God's kingdom comes, well, he's hardly going to welcome us with open arms, is he? We're rebelling against God. We're his enemies. No, he'll destroy us. So do you see, our sin bars our way into the amazing kingdom of God that is coming. That's why verse 5 is so important. Son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus sees past this man's obvious physical need and gets straight to his biggest need. He clears the barrier away that's preventing him to get into the kingdom of God. He forgives his sin. So I don't know what you think your biggest need is at the moment. Perhaps, I know it's for a long-term relationship. Perhaps it's for children. Perhaps it's for money or for health. Perhaps it's for good exam results or for a good career. Now, I don't want to belittle these things. They're important things to us. But the point is they're not our biggest need. And as we meet Jesus in the words of this passage, let him change our thinking about this. Our biggest need, by far, is to enter the kingdom of God. Otherwise, we remain God's enemies, facing destruction. Our biggest need is to enter the kingdom of God, where there is no more mourning, or crying, or suffering, or pain. That is our biggest need. And Jesus claims to be able to get us there by forgiving our sin. But how on earth do we know Jesus has the authority to forgive our rebellion against God? It's quite a claim, isn't it? Well, that brings us on to our second point. Jesus has God's authority to forgive sin. Jesus has God's authority to forgive sin. You see, the teachers of the law in verse 6 and 7, they've got a point, haven't they? I hope you feel some sympathy when you read those verses. If sin is rebellion against God, well, surely only God can forgive that. And you know, these teachers of the law are quite right. The Old Testament agrees with them. In Isaiah, God says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more." Only God can forgive sin because sin is against God. I don't know, imagine travelling down to the Royal Courts of Justice in London where there's been a big murder trial on, just wrapping up, and the defendant's been found guilty. Now imagine going up to the murderer in full view of the family sitting there in the gallery above and saying to him, "Don't worry, I forgive you. I forgive you for that murder." Well, there'd be absolute outrage, wouldn't there, in the court? How dare you forgive that man? Only the victim's family can forgive that man, because that's who the sin's been against, the victim and his loved ones. But here Jesus is doing just that, isn't he? He's forgiving someone for rebellion against God. No wonder the teachers of the law are outraged. How dare he claim to forgive sin? Well, the teachers of the law just weren't prepared for what came next. Jesus poses a question to them, verse 9. "Which is easier," he says, "to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Well, of course, it's the former, isn't it? It's much easier to say to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven," because you can't prove one way or the other whether they have been. But if you say, "Son, get up, take your mat and walk," and he doesn't, well, you're just shown to be a sham, aren't you? But look what Jesus does in verse 11. He tells the man to get up, take his mat, and go home. And the man does. He does get up. He does take his mat, and he does go home. So why does Jesus do this? Well, verse 10, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's proving that he has the authority to do things that only God can do. Jesus has God's authority on earth. He is God's King. He is the Lord. Now, if I said to you that I have X-ray vision, perhaps some of you wouldn't believe me. But I have. I really have got X-ray vision. If I look through that wall, I can see straight through it. I can see out to the street, and I can see exactly what's going on. Problem is, I can't prove it, can I? I mean, you can't see through that wall, so you can't say if what I see is there or not. It's a problem, isn't it? I could tell you that, you know, there's a lady being mugged out there and we should call the police. But I doubt any of you would get up and go and ring them, because I can't prove it, can I? Well, imagine now that I dived into the nearby, telephone box, came out with my underpants over my trousers, jumped into the air, flew around the school a few times. Well, then maybe you'd start to take my claim a little more seriously. Because what I would be doing some visibly very extraordinary things, wouldn't I? If I jumped into the air, flew around the school a few times, I'd be doing some visibly very extraordinary things. And you might just start to believe my claims to do some invisible extraordinary things, like have X-ray vision. And Jesus is doing the same thing here, isn't he? He's claiming to be able to do something absolutely incredible, to forgive sin. But he can't prove it directly. So what he does is to perform an amazing miracle. He does the sort of thing that only God can do. Why does he do it? Well, he does it to demonstrate that he has God's authority on earth. He has God's authority to forgive our sin. And the phrase "Son of Man" in verse 10, it's a funny phrase that crops up quite frequently in Mark. That too is Jesus making the same claims about himself to have God's authority. You see, that phrase takes us back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And in that book, in chapter 7, we read of one like a son of man who approaches the Ancient of Days, that is God, and God gives him authority, glory, and sovereign power. And here we see Jesus exercising that authority. Jesus has God's authority, glory, and sovereign power, and only Jesus has this authority, God's authority to forgive sin. So our biggest need, well, it's not to get fit, is it? Thank goodness. It's not to lose weight. It's not to discover our inner being. It is to have our sin forgiven. Only then can we enter this marvelous kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing in. And who can meet that need? Well, Jesus can. Only Jesus can. And he's proven it by healing the paralyzed man. Now, you might not be terribly impressed, some of you sitting there, by Jesus healing a paralyzed man. You might sort of put it on a par with one of those things that those slightly dodgy traveling preachers do. You know, the sort of thing where they make a headache slightly better or they make somebody's back pain slightly better. Not very impressive, really. But remember that when somebody's been paralyzed for any length of time, certain things start happening that are very hard to reverse. They get terrible contractures, which only orthopedic surgeons can heal. They get muscle wasting, which only months of exercise can overcome. And yet here is Jesus, who only has to speak a word, and the paralyzed man picks up his mat and goes home. It is an amazing miracle. It is proof positive that Jesus has God's authority to do what he says he can do, to forgive sin. Well, this means, doesn't it, that we've got to stop looking elsewhere to get into the kingdom of God, to have our sins forgiven. We must stop looking to ourselves, for example. How often we fall into that trap, I know I do. We start trusting in our own abilities, don't we, to get into God's kingdom. Maybe you've just started at one of Oxford's two great universities, and you're pleased to get in, your future's bright, the world is your oyster. Well, perhaps you think God's kingdom is your oyster too, something which you're guaranteed to get as long as you work hard enough. Well, God's kingdom isn't like a degree. With a degree, if you work hard enough, you'll probably get it. But the same cannot be said of God's kingdom. The only way of getting into God's kingdom is to look to Jesus for forgiveness. And we know, don't we, from this passage here, that it's not by our own ability that we enter God's kingdom. I mean, this man was paralyzed. He could do nothing. And yet Jesus forgives his sin. And it means we should stop looking to other things to get us into God's kingdom. We must stop looking to religion and to ritual. Priests don't have the authority to forgive sin. Al doesn't have the authority to forgive sin. I certainly don't have the authority to forgive sin. Holy Communion doesn't get us into God's kingdom. Being baptized doesn't get us to heaven. Having some sort of intense emotional experience doesn't get us into heaven. Only Jesus can forgive our sin. Only Jesus can get us into the kingdom of God. So if you're not a Christian here this evening, can I encourage you to look at Jesus? He's making some incredible claims here. His claims are astounding. He offers forgiveness of sin. He offers to meet your biggest need. He claims God's authority to do this. And many people in this building can testify to the truth of this, as he's enabled us to get to know God personally. So please have a chat with someone after the service, with me or with Al, or with perhaps a Christian friend who brought you. Resolve in yourself to find out if Jesus' claims are true. Don't ignore him. Perhaps sign up for one of the tavern courses when they get up and running. That's when we meet in a pub down in town and discuss the claims of Jesus. See if they're true. Only Jesus, according to the Bible, can meet your biggest need. Only he can forgive your sin. Don't ignore him. And if you're a Christian here tonight, well, it's a great encouragement, isn't it, to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And there are so many distractions, aren't there, that can lead us away from that. Being on the coffee rota, going to home group, going to see you, having a prayer triplet, etc., etc. And that's just the church-based activities. There's also being a more godly husband or father, trying to be more godly at work. All these things, I mean, they're great things. They're things we should be doing. But none of them can bring us forgiveness. Only Jesus can bring us forgiveness. It's not that we start the Christian life by being forgiven by Jesus, just to sort of go on in it by earning our forgiveness. That's not the case at all. We start by looking to Jesus for forgiveness of our sins, and that's how we go on. So let's keep focused on him. Let's keep looking to him for our forgiveness in humility and in thanks. So as we go to bed tonight, and as we wake up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, it was a bad day, but let's be full of praise and thanks for the Lord Jesus. Let's spend time with him in our Bibles and in prayer, and let's seek to live lives that honour him. Jesus the Lord, the only one with the authority to forgive our sins. Let's pray as we close. Father, when we search our own hearts, we know that we're sinful. We know that we reject you in so many ways. And Lord, we shudder really at what we would face, your anger and your judgment. But Father, we praise you for sending the Lord Jesus with your authority to forgive sin. Father, help us to look to him, help us to trust him. And as we do that, Lord, please change our lives so that they bring glory to him and so that we may let others know of Jesus' great authority. We pray this, Lord, for your glory's sake. Amen.